All right. Hope you got your coffee to stay awake. The teacher from Charlie Brown is back. All right, we'll say another prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the sisters that I work with just called me because, you know, as a priest, you always have interesting adventures. Tomorrow, I am going to be at a barbecue at a convent. Who would have thought about that? And so she's like, Father, I'm at the store, and I'm trying to figure out what kind of meat to get. And I said, okay. So I said, well, I'm giving a talk on the Eucharist. She said, well, that's great. That's just up your alley. And another priest friend of mine who I went to seminary with, I will not embarrass him on this recording with his name, but if you know him, he's a very, very funny guy. And when he was in seminary, he's about my size, not as big as me, but he founded a group that he nicknamed the Brothers of Perpetual Corpulence. And that our motto was, if your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, why not make it a basilica? He said that priests come in four sizes, small, medium, large, and oh my gosh, you know. So it's interesting that, you know, we joke about our condition on earth. I always laugh, you know, then in heaven, the resurrected body, you know, is going to be perfect. So I'm thinking, okay, there's two ways to look at that. I could be like Plato. Plato said at one point that round, spherical shape is the perfect shape. So I said, well, I've already achieved perfection now. But I'm hoping that in heaven, you know, I'll have hair, I'll be thin, it's going to be great, you know. But at the same time, too, we're going to be young. It's interesting. This, I don't know if you heard about this movie that came out a couple years ago called The Rite. And it's about the rite of exorcism. And it's based on this book by a journalist who followed, kind of like an embedded journalist. He was attending conferences in Rome where priests were studying at the Vatican to learn how to be exorcists. And at the beginning of the book is a little bit better than the movie, he's giving a description of an exorcism that's going on. And while the exorcist was praying for deliverance of the person, the demon spoke through the person. Now, granted, as a general rule, you know, we can't trust what demons say. They're always lying. But they were visibly upset, and this possessed person, the demon, was speaking about these people who were present. And he talked about the woman in black, and he was referring to Gemma Galgani, who had this great, great love for the Eucharist, that she was present in the room, allegedly. And then the little Albanian, which was Mother Teresa, Blessed Teresa. And then he started howling a lot because the man in white was here, and he was referring to Blessed John Paul II, allegedly was present. Even if that wasn't true at all, we can know that through the ministry of the church that these beloved blesseds and saints are in heaven. They're always interceding for us. But it was kind of a neat shot in the arm to read about that, hear about that, to realize that the saints are always with us and they're interceding for us and that they're young. So someday when we go through this whole process, we get to heaven, you know, we're going to be young and good looking and we're not going to have to worry about weight loss and all this stuff. But these jokes that I make in jest really, you know, point us back to the reality that we're on a journey and we're focusing today on the Eucharist and we're looking at how we're transformed because we are transformed by the grace of the Holy Spirit. You know, if you call somebody and talk to somebody who's in Alaska, like my cousin is working in Alaska right now, you know, it's neat because you can connect with them. You can send them an email. I guess nowadays you can text them or you can get on the computer and use Skype and talk to them over the internet or you can call them. But it's not as good as being in their presence. I'll be at having a family reunion and a high school reunion later this summer. I'll be with people I don't get to see all the time. It's better to be present to them. So when we pray to God, obviously no matter where we are, we can talk to him. And we can pray and lift up our hearts and minds. St. Therese says that prayer for her was like a surge of the heart, embracing and lifting up joys and sorrows, everything. Just knowing God is present to us and we can be present to him. But with the real presence, Jesus is physically, really, actually present to us in the Eucharist. Now, I grew up in a good family. My parents really tried hard for us to live the faith. Up until 2 years ago, my father was Lutheran, but he has recently become a Catholic. But all during our life, growing up, he wanted us to go to Catholic schools and get Catholic education. He would come to Mass with us. He would not receive the Eucharist. But even with all the catechesis and example from my folks and the sacraments, I didn't really understand or realize that Jesus was really present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist until high school. Probably not until I was a junior. Just did not grasp that. And so you're always getting new insights. One of the things that helped me a little bit was there was a priest in high school. I attended some retreats with him. He's from the same, from the Order Society of Our Lady of the Most Holy Trinity, SALT. His name was Father Pinto. He died a couple years ago in a car accident in India where he was from. But he spoke with us on this retreat one time about how when he was a young boy, I want to say he was 7 or 8, but I don't know off the top of my head, that his father died. And he was very mad at God, understandably so, and understandable reaction on our part. And he's a Catholic, and he knew the teaching about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And one time he walked into the chapel, or the parish church, or whatever, and there was no one there, and he walked right up to the tabernacle, and he said, "Why should we care about you, since you don't care about us?" Because you can understand the loss of a loved one, loss of a parent, you know, is so traumatic. And an unusual experience, but enlightening for all of us, a voice came back to him out of the tabernacle that said, "Who told you that I don't care about you?" You know, of course, that began a long journey for this young man to become a priest and do great work serving the Lord. But, you know, the reality that Jesus is present in the Eucharist is something maybe we can grow into. Maybe we have a renewal experience, a personal experience, an encounter with the Lord, or we have always had the faith and understood it well, or, you know, sometime it just struck us. But being with the Lord is a reality that we want to understand better all the time. Sister Breege McKenna, who has a healing ministry, she's from Ireland. I think right now she's still based in Florida. She was having a crisis of faith in her vocation as a sister in the late 60s, early 70s. And she was at a prayer group one time. And she was suffering from this debilitating arthritis. She had to wear special boots at night, and her joints were starting to lock up, and she was doubting whether God was real. And she had this healing experience where people prayed with her, and she described it. She said, "I felt like a banana being peeled." Like the sensation went through her body, and she looked down, and she was healed. And she said, "Jesus, you're really here." Now, that was him, you know, spiritually present. But then she grew in her love for the Eucharist, and she spends hours in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And she talked about, she said, if you went to the beach and you spent time out in the beach, you could put on SPF 9 million, you know, and be protecting yourself, but you might at least get freckles. Now, I went to the beach a couple years ago with friends, and I thought, I was just stupid. And I ended up like a lobster for the next couple days, totally fried. I couldn't barely move, walk around, you know. And yet, someone would have looked at me and said, "Wow, Father, you look like a tomato," or whatever. You've been to the beach, or you've been outside. But Sister Breege points out, if we are in the sun, we get a tan, or we get freckles, or whatever, someone does not have to be told, "You've been in the sun." They can tell. Well, when we spend time in front of the Blessed Sacrament, that's like being in the presence of the sun, spiritually, right? It's, of course, the Son of God. But we don't even have to do anything. Like, when you pop into our chapel during the day, or you go home to your parish, or any place you go with adoration, we're in the presence of the Lord, and He does the work. You know, we may be going through a crisis, or we may be going through a dry period in our spiritual life, or we may just, you know, be having a wonderful time. But either way, just by being in His presence, we will be transformed by His grace. And that's through the miracle that we talk about. The Church describes it as transubstantiation. And so that comes from, you know, these root words, trans, change, and substance, or substantiation is a change in substance, meaning that a little bit of philosophy here. The accidents remain, but the substance change. What do we mean by accidents? We don't mean a car accident. If you live around here, you know, you just know if you're going southbound on 95, there's going to be an accident somewhere. You know, just put a rosary CD in your car and you can pray about 80 decades and you'll probably get to Dumfries and you'll still be stuck. But when we talk about accidents in philosophical terms, we mean like secondary qualities of a person that could vary. So, or of a thing. So whether you're taller or shorter, whether you got a great metabolism or you're a little bit rounder, you know, we used to joke that when, or I think it's ongoing, when a very good looking man gets ordained, women will say, "Oh, Father, what a waste," you know, he would have been a good catch. And then I say, "Well, there's also Father, what a waste," you know, it's like a buffer zone. But, but our hair color, our height, our weight, our eye color, different things about us. These are accidental qualities. Of course, in God's plan, nothing's accidental. But, you know, the scripture says he's numbered every hair on our head. I think, well, for some of us, it's real easy to keep a count. But the substance of who we are, you know, is we're, you know, human being. And when we look at the Eucharist, the accidental qualities are the surface material, if you will. What we see, what we smell, what we taste, the qualities of bread remain. But the substance changes. So I tell the kids, little kids in the school, you know, if we took the Eucharist and we carefully broke one of the hosts, the priest did this, and put it under the microscope and examine it, we're not going to see our Lord. We're going to see the qualities of bread. But the difference between before and after doesn't look different, but there is a change. You know, and this change is what the church describes it in the term transubstantiation. Jesus, of course, as we mentioned the first talk, is coming to set us free through baptism, through our journey to the Father, through the sacraments, our life in the church. But he doesn't just do it like in a one-time thing, like, okay, I've saved you, now I'm going to return to heaven. You know, I was sharing with you earlier about my friends who've lost their son. I mean, this is a really difficult time for them. And, you know, there would be no human consolation to say, oh, well, you know, God's in charge. Don't worry, you'll get through this. You know, there's no consolation in that, you know, because, I mean, I'm sorry, subjectively speaking, it would be very difficult to say that's consoling. Because when someone's in pain or suffering or have gone through a loss, if I just give someone an idea, it's hard in our fallen state to say, okay, I'm going to hold on to that. That's really going to give me strength. It can. But a lot of times, if you can suffer with someone, that makes all the difference. So when we look at the reality of the incarnation, Jesus takes on our human condition. He lives in poverty. He lives a real life. He works. He suffers. He acquires a trade. He learns how to speak and talk and walk, how to pray. He has neighbors. Nobody walked around saying, oh, wow, look, that's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. You know, they didn't know. And no one said there, oh, look, here comes Mary. You know, she is the Immaculate Conception. Nobody knew that. You know, the mystery of what was going on in the life of grace was not self-evident at that point. But the point of all this blather is that Jesus suffered with us. When we look at him on the cross, when he says, Father, my God, why have you abandoned me? When he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. This, the various seven last words on the cross. We see Jesus in his passion, his agony. He's taking on our condition. You know, when we're suffering with temptation, he suffered for the reality of temptation. He didn't succumb to it, but he suffered for us. When we are in darkness, you know, he was in darkness spiritually. He was not play acting like, okay, I'll act really upset, but really, you know, everything's great for me. Jesus experienced our human limitations and our sufferings in order to show us the way forward. And in the Eucharist, he is not only just giving us a reminder that he's out there somewhere in heaven watching us suffer, he's present to us all the time. He's always at our side spiritually. He's always present within us when we're in a state of grace. But he is really present in the Eucharist so that we can be present to him. In the encounter with the woman at the well, we see an interesting kind of preparation for what he's trying to do for all of us. When Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, there are a number of things that go on here that can help us understand a little bit better what's going on. First of all, he meets her alone. You know, people say, well, Jesus was just a revolutionary. Well, he broke taboos. He was not just a person of custom. Here he was talking to a woman alone in public. This would not have gone on normally. This would have been scandalous. Secondly, he's meeting her at the heat of the day, at noontime, and there's no one else present. Why is that? Because normally, people at that time would have gathered water in the morning because it was the cool of the day. It was shady. It wasn't hot. Why would this person avoid that time of convenience in order to go when it's hotter and more difficult to gather water? Because she was rejected by others for several reasons, one of which was that she was a Samaritan. And a Samaritan at that time would have been considered kind of a half-breed, that she was not really an authentic believer because there was a mixture there. So she would not have been accepted by the faithful of the time. She was going out at an odd time of day. She has several husbands, and then Jesus meets her, and he is bold and comes to encounter her, and he tells her, you know, if you knew the gift of God, you know, he says, give me something to drink. and they start having this conversation. And it's the same thing for us in the Eucharist. Like Jesus saying to us, if you knew what you have, you know, right, we would spend more time with him there in the Eucharist. Mother Teresa, Blessed Mother Teresa, said that when she founded the Missionaries of Charity, you know, they were growing in vocations, but they started to have a holy hour. And once they added the daily Eucharistic holy hour and even increased their adoration, the vocations to their community flourished because it was, she said, it was only because we were able to touch and receive him in the Eucharist that makes us able to touch and receive him in our neighbor, in the poor that she served. But then in John chapter 6, there's this whole rich theology of the Eucharist that Jesus is giving us. There's a lot to look at. Since I blather a lot, we have to kind of move forward, speed through this. But seven times, and for the Jewish people, a teaching repeated seven times would be very significant. It's a sign of perfection and importance. Seven times Jesus talks about how in the Eucharist, you're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, there are other times where Jesus tells parables about things, and later someone comes up and says, Jesus, what did you mean by that? Or the disciples are with our Lord, or the apostles are with him, and they say, explain to us what you meant, like this, the parable of the sower and the seed, or different things, and he explains what it means. But Jesus is giving this bold teaching, and people struggle with it. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? And then it sounds like he's maybe describing cannibalism. Because, first of all, it would have been wrong, it would have been forbidden for a person at that time, a Jewish believer, to touch a dead body. You'd be ritually, you know, unclean. And then cannibalism, of course, would have been forbidden. But he keeps speaking in these very bold, strong terms. And he doesn't just say, like, you know, eat, like we would think, let's have a meal. He uses very strong vocabulary that indicates chewing or noshing or, you know, just really crushing, you know, food that's being pulverized. So he's very strong, you know, active verbs. But he says, you know, he says two things which seem confusing, because sometimes we will not grasp the teaching ourselves, or we may take it for granted. We've heard this so many times that we kind of go like, whatever. For example, with the Gospel of Matthew, every year during Advent, Christmas time, we hear the genealogy of Jesus. And I've, you know, depending on your personality or your state of mind, you come to Mass and they say, we're going to have the Gospel readings from the genealogy. And they say, so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And everyone's like, oh boy, can't he just skip to the end? And then Mary had Jesus. And, you know, who cares about these so-and-sos? For us, because we haven't studied as much, we need to learn more. These names don't mean anything. I heard from people here that they're doing the Great Adventure Bible Timeline with Jeff Cavins. That's a great tool. It helps you to understand who these people are. If we went to Mass and heard, you know, Tebow begat Lady Gaga, and Lady Gaga begat Moses, and Moses begat Elvis, and Elvis begat, you know, Donald Trump. And we have all these names, you know, of course you say, well, Father, that's not possible. But the point is, if we heard these bold names who meant something to us, we'd be like, whoa, I'm paying attention. This is getting interesting. For Jewish believers, when they heard the genealogy of Jesus, they went, whoa, I'm paying attention. Because they knew that these people were very important people. They knew their meaning. They knew that they were people who had betrayed God, people who had been unfaithful, that David, you know, had been unfaithful with Bathsheba. They knew that there were people, colorful characters, people of ill repute, who were in this bloodline. And they're saying, this is the bloodline of Jesus, all these crazy people? And they would have been paying attention. So when we hear these gospel readings about the Eucharist, about John chapter 6, we say, oh yeah, I've heard that, right? Eat my flesh, drink my blood, blah, blah, blah. Well, for the people at the time, it was totally bold. You know, he's saying, it's like if we said, we're going to go down to the food court, and we're going to go to the mall. I don't know where the mall is here in Warrenton or whatever. But we go down there or nearby, and I start saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you have no life within you. Well, they call the mall cop, and they drag me away, and they put me in a padded cell. Now, let's say I manage to convince a few of you people, oh, Father's a nice guy. He must be telling the truth. And I form a little cult and whatever, but that's going to die out at some point. So I say, you, Father Lundberg is one individual. He's going to die, and you're not going to want to go near him when he's dead. But Jesus is saying these very bold things. First, he says, you know, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. But then later he says, you know, he refers to the fact that the flesh is of no avail. So sometimes Christians of other denominations or people who may not agree with this teaching might say, see, Jesus is speaking symbolically, spiritually. He says the flesh is of no avail. Well, this is a different thing he's referring to. Our human works are of no avail alone. but his flesh is going to give us life. When the chosen people were in the desert, and they're wandering in the desert for 40 years, they're fed with this mysterious food, with the manna that fell from heaven. And this is what fed them on their journey. But this was a preparation for the coming of the Eucharist, right? Why was the Ark of the Covenant so holy for the chosen people? Why was it, whenever they went into battle, that they were victorious when the priests, the Levites, carried the Ark in front of them? Well, God was present, overshadowing the Ark, and his Spirit dwelt with the Ark because of what? The contents. The stone tablets, the law, the staff of Aaron the high priest, and some of the manna, the Eucharist. So the law, the priesthood, and the manna were present of the old covenant. Well, in the new covenant, all of this is right combined in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the high priest and victim himself. And he is the true food and flesh and blood come down to earth or united to God so that we could receive him in the Eucharist. And so he's making an important distinction that we have to eat his flesh, drink his blood. And then the people are saying, well, how is this possible, right? If you're interested in numbers and things, right, it's in John 6, verse 66, where the people walk away. And they say some of the disciples no longer walked with him. This teaching was too difficult. But Jesus didn't run after them and say, oh, you misunderstood me. This was symbolic. It was a spiritual teaching. I'm not talking about fleshly things, about my body and blood. I'm really just talking about the word. Well, okay, we're not going to have the New Testament compiled in a united sense by the church for four centuries after this. And the Old Testament doesn't have a big teaching on the Eucharist, spiritually speaking, as we understand it. So what is the Lord, you know, referring to? He's talking in this discourse about himself, because they understood the teaching of Moses. They were children, sons and daughters of Moses. They knew the law. And so Jesus' challenging teaching is that something new for them. So when everyone leaves and Jesus doesn't run after them, what does he do? He turns to Peter, and he turns to the apostles, disciples, and says, are you going to leave also? You know, and he says, you know, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced you're the Holy One of God. So Jesus is giving this new teaching. Now, when the teaching on the Eucharist is deepened, or our understanding of it deepens over time, at the Council of Trent, we see this articulation of theology on the Eucharist, dogmatically defined, about the reality that Jesus is present under the sacramental species of bread and wine in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Then the church uses the term transubstantiation, change in substance. Here is the teaching from Trent. Quote, but since Christ our Redeemer has said that this is truly his own body, which he offered under the species of bread, it has always been a matter of conviction in the Church of God, and now this Holy Synod declares it again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, a conversion takes place of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This conversion is appropriately and properly called transubstantiation by the Catholic Church. So this is the first, not the first time, but this is a very beautiful teaching where the church articulates something for us. And someone might say, well, Father, is that a new teaching? Could we say that the early church didn't believe this, but that in the 16th century Roman Catholics start teaching this way? Well, that would be kind of like saying, you know, in the Dred Scott decision, the government said that African-American people aren't fully citizens. They're not fully people. They're not equal to Caucasians. But then later, with Civil Rights Act and with further legislation and Supreme Court decisions, the government now gives them those rights? Is it the government that gives African-American rights to be recognized as equal fellow citizens of the human race? No. At best, it's the government recognizing a right that's always been there, you know, that regardless of someone's ethnic identity, they're men and women, they're human beings, they have equal rights. The government didn't define those rights, the government didn't give those rights. At best, the government can recognize those rights. Now, with the church, obviously it's a deeper, different type of teaching, but when the church teaches something dogmatically, it's not inventing a new doctrine, but it may be clarifying or speaking in a very beautiful way to articulate what we already knew and had. For example, like I gave this comparison earlier, when a couple gets married, 20 years later, they say, I love you. It's not a new form of love. It's a deeper understanding. It's grown over time. But the love was real then, but it's broadened and expanded and it's taken fruit, borne fruit. And it's the same thing with the church's teaching. Jesus gave us everything we needed, and he gave it to the apostles, and that's been handed on. We already look in Corinthians. Paul is talking about that if someone takes the body and receives Holy Communion without recognizing the body or the blood of the Lord, that they, you know, eat to their death, that they're bringing condemnation on themselves. They don't recognize already in the early church that there is Jesus is present. That's a problem. And here, 16 centuries later, the church is saying, look at this beautiful teaching, and this is how we explain it even better, you know, more clearly for ourselves now. But someone might say, well, Father, where does the early church show this belief in the Eucharist? Well, the church fathers already are articulating teachings about the Eucharist. St. Cyril of Alexandria, who lived at the end of the 4th century, being the 5th century, says, that which seems to be bread is not bread, though it tastes like it, but the body of Christ. And that which seems to be wine is not wine, though it tastes as such. It too tastes as such, but the blood of Christ. Draw inner strength by receiving this bread as spiritual food, and your soul will rejoice, unquote. St. Ambrose talks about, quote, let us be assured that this is not what nature formed, but what the blessing consecrated, and that the greater efficacy resides in the blessing than in nature, for by the blessing, nature is changed, unquote. So already seeing Eucharistic theology that was aware of the real presence and is trying to explain that for us as the faithful. St. Augustine said, in a word, Jesus now explains how that which he speaks of comes to pass, and what it is to eat his body and drinks his blood. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. This it is, therefore, for a man to eat that meat and to drink that drink, to dwell in Christ and have Christ dwelling in him. So you see an understanding of the communion that occurs between the faithful with the Lord when they receive him. St. Irenaeus, again, in the 2nd century, is talking about the Eucharist as well. And let's find the quote I wanted here. It says, but what consistency is there in those who hold that the bread over which thanks have been given is the body of their Lord, and the cup is his blood, if they do not acknowledge that he is the Son of the Creator? How can they say that the flesh which has been nourished by the body of the Lord and by his blood gives way to corruption and does not partake of life? For as the bread from the earth, receiving the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two elements, earthly and heavenly. If the blood not be saved, then in fact neither did the Lord redeem us by his blood. So he goes on to keep emphasizing the reality that there is a change, that in the rites of the church already we see from the beginning an awareness that something is occurring at the Mass. In the 19th century, in the 1800s, this teaching, the Didache, was discovered, which is the teaching of the 12. It's, you know, attributed to the teaching received from the apostles about the Eucharist. And that is confirming that in the early rites of the church, already at the beginning, there were the sacramental celebrations and awareness that what was received was no longer mere bread or mere wine, but that had changed. St. Ignatius of Antioch, in writing to the Philadelphians, you wouldn't have thought Philadelphia was around already in the 2nd century, take care then to use one Eucharist, so that whatever you do according to God. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup in the union of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop with the presbytery. Unquote. So we see in the early church the witness of the teaching that was received from the apostles and handed on to their disciples and the church fathers, that there is a consistency of doctrine and practice that is the heart of what we already receive now. When the new catechism was issued in the 1990s, it followed this classical formula, these four pillars of the catechism. You know, what we believe, the creed, how we worship, how we live, the moral life, and then the life of prayer, our relationship with God. And this form of teaching, these four pillars, was already, you know, we saw that famously in the Council of Trent, Tridentine Catechism, which was the substance of, like, the Baltimore Catechism. But going back to the beginning, there are these teachings. And in this Didache, teaching of the apostles, which dates to the first century, It says, now concerning the Thanksgiving, Eucharist, thus give thanks. First, concerning the cup, we thank thee, our Father, for the holy vine of David, thy servant. What's going on here? They're describing actually some of the rites that are being used to celebrate the Eucharist, which thou madest known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we thank thee, our Father, for the life and knowledge through which thou madest known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be glory forever. Even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. For thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving, Eucharist, but they who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord hath said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So here in the first century, the Eucharistic celebration of the faithful is already being practiced. You have the witness of the apostles, of the church fathers, of the doctrine of the real presence. But all this gets clarified in the teaching at Trent, and that nourished life of the church, even up, of course, the Second Vatican Council says so beautifully in the liturgy that this reality of transubstantiation is what we talked about earlier. It's the source and summit. And Pope Paul VI, servant of God, when he was presiding over the council, there was some discussion among some people whether the term transubstantiation was not the best term. Some people bring up the question, is this too medieval, or is this a term that we can't relate to anymore? And the Pope confirmed, you know, after the council that, no, this is an appropriate term. We can still use it today because it helps us realize these perpetual truths that the Church holds and passes on. It's just like we look at the Bill of Rights, or we look at the governing documents of our country, we see the truths that were perennially correct and present then still are supposed to, at least, guide our country today. The truths that the Church received from Jesus, that were handed on to the fathers of the Church, that are articulated in teaching and doctrine of the Church, is the same truth for us now. It doesn't change. It's not like, oh, well, at one point they believed this, now we believe something different. So as we wrap up here, we can go and spend a little bit of time with our Lord in the Eucharist before we go for lunch. But we just want to end with this, you know, recognition that we don't have to do something special or elaborate to receive the benefit of being with our Lord in the Eucharist. St. John Vianney tells a story of a farmer who would come into his church and sit there in the back of the church, and he would just sit there. And he would do this every day. It was very consistent. And one time, St. John Vianney asked me, he says, well, what do you do when you come in? He says, I look at him, and he looks at me. You know, there are all kinds of ways to pray. Sometimes kids in the school will say, Father, how can I pray more? Well, there's as many types of prayer, properly understood, as there are people. The goal is this interior life where we talk to God in prayer and we receive his blessing. We lift up to him our concerns, our worries, our joys. But then knowing that he is there to hear and respond, that he understands everything, we can sit there in his presence and adore him and thank him. And it's this reality that the natural elements of bread and wine are changed by his blessing and the sacramental rites of the church. He becomes substantially present, even under these outward signs of bread and wine, that we can enter into his presence to be nourished by him, but also to spend time with him as well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.